All right, we're going to continue and finish up today, really, 2 Thessalonians 3. We're going to finish up the book of 2 Thessalonians, and chapter 3 is kind of all one piece. It's got a really kind of solid continuing theme, and it feeds off of what we were just talking about. You know, we spent a lot of time this last week, both Sunday morning and last Wednesday night, talking about stand fast and hold to the traditions. We talked about traditions, we talked about denominations, we talked about a whole bunch of stuff. Well, the third chapter here is, for all we know, Paul's last words to the Thessalonians. Now, how many books did Paul write?
14.
Yeah. You know, and a lot of them are letters. You know, and in fact, almost all of them are letters. And some of them are kind of really long, like Corinthians, you know, is long, and Romans is long, and Thessalonians is kind of short. But the thing we forget a lot of times is people were sending letters to each other all over the place. Most of the letters didn't survive. These letters survived because God wanted them to survive, and they're inspired by the Holy Spirit, and they're here for us. And Paul said, in several places, he says that when he writes his letters, you make sure that the people over here read this letter in this other town, and you read the letter I sent to them. And we don't have that letter that he sent to them. You know, but we know that there was lots of communication going on. So we don't know if Paul ever sent another letter to the Thessalonians. We have no idea. But one thing you can really tell, especially in this last chapter, is just how direct Paul is in giving them instruction and guidance. Why would Paul do that? In fact, really, 1 and 2 Thessalonians is really, remember I said a lot of times there's a lot of kind of direct, almost blunt kind of instruction, you know, do this, don't do this. What?
He had to consider who he was talking to. He had to make them understand.
Yeah.
Different people, you talk different ways.
That's true. And sometimes it's a cultural thing. You know, if you're in one culture, you might talk to people differently. You know, if you go up to Massachusetts, you don't start talking about kudzu and barbecue. You know, they just don't get it. And they go, what you saying? They don't get it. We can't understand you. You talk funny. That's okay, though. Anyway, so let's read the chapter, and then we'll go through it. Finally, brethren, pray for us, that the word of the Lord may run swiftly and be glorified, just as it is with you, and that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men, for not all have faith. But the Lord is faithful, who will establish you and guard you from the evil one. And we have confidence in the Lord concerning you, that you both that you do and will do the things we command you. Now may the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and the patience of Christ. But we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly and not according to the tradition which you receive from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow us, for we were not disorderly among you, nor did we eat anyone's bread free of charge, but worked with labor and toil night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you. Not because we do not have authority, but to make ourselves an example of how you should follow us. For even when we were with you, we commanded you this, if anyone will not work, neither shall he eat. For we hear that there are some who walk among you in a disorderly manner, not working at all, but are busybodies. Now those who are such, we command and exhort through our Lord Jesus Christ that they work in quietness and eat their own bread. But as for you, brethren, do not grow weary in doing good. And if anyone does not obey our word in this epistle, note that person and do not keep company with him, that he may be ashamed. Yet do not count him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. Now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace always in every way. The Lord be with you all. The salutation of me, Paul, with my own hand, which is a sign in every epistle, so I write. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Okay. Now, the one thing you probably heard a lot of, I sure did when I read it, was command. Command, command, command. We command you. We command you in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We command you according to the Father. Does Paul have the right to issue commands? He sure does. And he didn't make a big deal out of it. You know, in other books, in Galatians, he had to do this. You know, he had to say, look, I am an apostle, you know. You know, there are people who say they're apostles and they're not. I am an apostle. Y'all know. Y'all saw when I was among you. What he's talking about there is not only his conduct and his teaching, but his ability to perform miracles that were there to confirm the word. Right? That's why the miracles were there. They weren't there just to heal sick people or help people out of problems. They were there to confirm that the person who was speaking had God's authority and you could trust them. So let's go back to the first verse. Finally, brethren, pray for us. So he's asking for prayers, and he says that the word of the Lord may run swiftly and be glorified, just as it is with you. That the word of the Lord may run swiftly. I believe it's in Colossians, Harold, where he says that the whole world had heard the gospel. The word of the Lord in the first century was moving swiftly. We don't have a lot of details, you know, and God didn't see it fit to tell us all the details. Like, we don't know what happened to all the apostles. You know, the Catholic Church has there's some historical records of some of the things that happened. Like, everyone's pretty sure Paul was beheaded in Rome, right? Everyone was pretty sure that Peter was killed in Rome too, but we don't know. There's no actual evidence of that. But then you get into all this other stuff about, well, where did all the apostles go? Where'd Thomas go? Y'all know? History tends to indicate that Thomas went to India, went out that way. Yeah, Rebecca, do you have a comment, question?
No.
Okay. And we don't know. You know, we just don't know. We don't know what happened to some of these folks. It wasn't God's purpose in writing the Bible for us to know what happened to everybody. But we know they were out doing work. And he says they were running swiftly. We know by the middle of the second century that Egypt and Africa were evangelized. We know that because who came from Alexandria in Egypt? Apollos, right? You know, and he went back there too. I mean, people went back and forth. And we know the Ethiopian eunuch, remember? Philip baptizes the eunuch. Where was the eunuch heading back to? He'd been to Jerusalem. To where? Yeah, he's going to Ethiopia. He was going home. So what do you think he did when he got home? First thing he did was went to Candace, the queen, very likely, because he was her treasurer. He probably went to the queen and said, "You would not believe what happened to me. I got to tell you about this man, Jesus. I got to tell you about the Messiah." You know, he probably started the church in Ethiopia. We don't know. There were a lot of churches in Africa. There are a lot of churches all over Europe. There's evidence of churches in England. By the time the Romans came, there were churches in England. By the time the Catholics came to England, they had to kill off the Christians because they weren't going to accept Catholic doctrine, because they'd all been on the islands by themselves just following the Bible. There's some really interesting evidence about some of that. And you don't hear about it in history because who writes the history books? The winners, right? The ones who conquered, not the ones who got conquered. So that's where you're going to hear the history from. Now, so he says, may the word of God run swiftly and be glorified just as it is with you, and that we might be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men. That's what Paul lived with all the time, right? Who chased him around from town to town? Unreasonable and wicked men. He says, for not all have faith. But the Lord is faithful, who will establish you and guard you from the evil one. Man, isn't that a big slug of comfort right there? He will establish you. Remember he said establish the last time as making firm. It's like settling into a foundation. And then he says, he's going to guard you from the evil one. You know, Rebecca, you were saying Sunday that Satan had really been after you, right? He was really after you. And he's going to be after us. He never stops. And the thing is what does it say? The Lord will guard you from the evil one. Yep. And it says that if we resist him, what will he do? We resist the devil and he will flee. Not just kind of take a step back. I always like to, my paraphrase of that is he will run screaming. You know, but you got to be strong. You got to be strong because he's going to come after you. And we have confidence in the Lord concerning you, verse 4, that you will do the things we command you. So here he's giving him some praise. He says, you guys are faithful. God has established you. He's going to guard you from the evil one. We have a lot of confidence about you that you already have done what we've commanded you and that you're going to keep doing it. So they're obedient. Verse 5. Now may the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the patience of Christ. So two interesting things here. May the Lord direct your hearts. What does it mean to someone to direct something? Like, have you seen all the construction on the road lately? There's a guy out there directing traffic, right? What is he doing? He's making sure, yeah, he's guiding you. He says, where are you going? Go over here. Don't go here. Slow down. You know, stop, wait, go this way. That's what God does. He guides us. I was thinking when I was reading this that he also nudges us. You know, the notion of conscience, our conscience, is a gift from God. And it's not something that because your conscience can be deceived and you can convince yourself of anything and say, well, my conscience is telling me that. But the conscience that a child has before they've learned sin and they've learned rebellion is a pure thing, and it's a gift of God. And what do they do when they do something bad or they hurt mommy's feelings or whatever? It breaks their little hearts. You know, they have conscience. The conscience is nagging them. And here, God is directing our hearts. He's nudging our hearts. Where is he nudging them? Into the love of God. Well, hold it. He's talking to Christians, right? The Thessalonians are all Christians. Aren't they in the love of God? Don't they have the love of God? Sure. Sure they do. But isn't there more to get? Yeah. That's what he's doing. He says, the Lord is continually, even though you're a Christian, even though you're a child of God, and you're walking in the light, God is continually nudging you in the right path. You know, and moving you along. I don't know how many, my daughter Sarah is writing some really interesting articles, and one of these days, Letha, I think she's going to publish a book, actually, and we might look at using it for the women's studies. She wrote this article about herding ducks. Have you ever had to herd? I've never had to herd, well, I've tried to herd ducks down at ICC at the pond. You can't do it. Anyone had chickens running in the yard?
Yeah.
Right? How do you get chickens to go where you want? You sure can't scoot them, because you start scooting them, and what do? They just kind of go wherever. But all you can do is, you know, put a little food out for them, and maybe they'll come that direction. But, yeah, that's true, too. But notice where he's nudging us to. Into the patience of Christ. When I read this, it reminded me, remember when we were studying Revelation? How many times it says, this is the patience of the saints and the patience of Jesus Christ. Why is God patient? Why is he patient?
Because he loves us.
Yes, because he loves us. And what else? What would happen if he wasn't patient? Would we be here? Would the earth be here? He ran out of patience with the people in Noah's time, didn't he? What did he say? He said, I have repented that I made man. I'm sorry I even made him, because they have filled the earth with violence and wickedness. And he told Noah, he said, no, I'm going to wipe them out. I'm going to start over with you. And you remember, he said almost the exact same thing to Moses when the children of Israel came out of Egypt and they were wandering in the desert. And they were fussing and whining and rebelling and wanting to chase after idols and everything else. There was a time where God said, Moses, stand aside. You can just hear, you know, it's one of those things we don't have in the scripture. It'll say it with a loud voice or something. Sometimes it doesn't tell us how it sounded. But I don't think this was a quiet discussion. Because he says, Moses, stand aside, and I'm going to wipe these people out, these rebellious people, and I'm going to start over with you, and I will make out of you a great nation. He gave him the same promise he made to Abraham. He was going to wipe them out again. He was so fed up because they were so wicked and rebellious. The patience of God is amazing. But notice, we're being nudged into the love of God and into the patience of Christ. Are we to grow in love? Scripture is full of that instruction. How about growing in patience? Yeah. And that's not easy, is it?
No.
That's not easy. Especially when you have kids. Little kids especially. They don't know what patience is. And when you have adults, it's still there. Okay. But verse 6, but we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly and not according to the tradition which he received from us. Whoa. We command you in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is claiming the authority of Christ, of God, to make this commandment. He says, you all, brothers, withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly and not according to tradition which he received from us. Wow. So we're going to talk a little bit about that. So we got a lot of command words in here. Here's the first time this is disorderly word shows up. What do you know about orderly? The base of this word is what? Order. Which means something according to a pattern, something by authority, given by authority. You talk about like a soldier orders, commander orders his soldiers, or there is an order to worship, which is the set way of how we do things. There are judicial orders. The judge ordered this business to close down because they were violating the law. That all that's in here, and he says disorderly, which means what? They're not following the orders. And this is all with this command idea going on. But notice, this isn't just any old kind of someone who just doesn't like to listen. What does he say? Who walks disorderly and not according to the tradition which he received from us. In other words, this is a doctrinal matter. This isn't just, hey, we're all going to go out and get hamburgers. Oh, I don't want to go. You know, it ain't that. This is, Paul said that we're to do this, and like, for instance, when we worship, we're to do this or not do this, and they said, no, I think I'm going to do my own thing. Notice how he says, withdraw from every brother. He says this down in verse 14 as well. If anyone does not obey our word in this epistle, in this letter, note that person and do not keep company with him. This is pretty strong. As Christians, aren't we commanded to love one another? And support one another, be with one another, all those one another's. And here he says, you avoid, you withdraw. He also gives us a reason down here in verse 14, that he may be ashamed. In other words, he's doing something wrong, and you're doing that by your treatment of him, not in a mean way. Notice he says, yet do not count him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. We'll get to that at the end, but he's just starting to talk. This is what this whole section is about. Now, he does talk a little bit here in verse 7. In verse 7 and 8, he's going to tell us, especially 8 and 9, about what a particular kind of problem they had. He says, for you yourselves know how you ought to follow us, for we were not disorderly among you. So he says, look, I'm telling you've got some disorderly people around you, and you know we weren't disorderly. Now, if an apostle is not disorderly, what does that mean? He's following the orders, even an apostle. He's saying, hey, just because I'm an apostle doesn't mean I have to do anything different than y'all do. I have to do the same thing. We were not disorderly among you, nor, here's the clue, nor did we eat anyone's bread free of charge, but worked with labor and toil night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you. And then if you notice a little further down, he says, for verse 10, for even when we were with you, we commanded you this, if anyone will not work, neither shall he eat. So we've got an idea what the particular problem is he's talking about. And here he says, for we hear, verse 11, that there are some who walk among you in a disorderly manner, so we know this is the people he's talking about that are disorderly. Here's the disorderly thing they're doing. Not working at all, but are busybodies. Now, those who are such, not working at all and busybodies, we command and exhort through our Lord Jesus Christ, there's that authority again, that they work in quietness and eat their own bread. So, there's this whole problem here that it's talking about. What's the problem? What's the problem Paul's addressing here in Thessalonica? Disorderly. Well, huh? Disorderly. I'm sorry, I can't hear you.
Disorderly.
Well, they're disorderly, but how are they disorderly? What's going on?
Someone worked perfect.
Yeah, they're not working.
They're using their time to do things they shouldn't do and mumble and grumble and gossip.
So let's look at two words here. So one, he says, He's talking about work here, and he says he's talking about eating, he's talking about working, and he's talking about being a busybody. What's a busybody?
Meddling in other people's affairs.
And it almost always has to do with telling stuff, right?
Gossip
is a real strong, probably a big brother or big sister to the busybody, right? And they're spending all their time going from house to house, causing trouble, stirring up stuff, not encouraging people, tearing people down. And then when it comes time for supper or lunch, what are they doing?
Right there.
They're sitting here going like, well, I'm glad it's supper time and I'm over here at your house. I tell you, what do you got for dinner? Now, do we like to eat? As brothers and sisters, do we like to share meals? We do. We love sharing meals. And if somebody was at our house and it was mealtime, it would be perfectly natural for us to say, yeah, absolutely, stay for lunch. Stay for dinner. Right? He's not talking to
friends. We'll never ask to stay, we would be the ones to ask them to stay.
Right. But even if it's the person, even if you're asking, what happens when somebody starts wearing, we have that phrase, wearing out your welcome, right? When you're inviting somebody to dinner, you're welcoming them. You're saying, do this. What happens if it's just like, you feel this way sometimes, you kind of go like, oh, okay. You know? We have that other phrase that you're imposing on their generosity or on their hospitality. That's what he's talking about. These busybodies weren't working. They're spending all day doing stuff instead of working. They were taking what other people had worked for, and they were abusing their hospitality and generosity as fellow Christians. Can that happen today? It sure can. It sure can. So that's an important thing to realize. And this is the people Paul's calling disorderly. Withdraw from them, avoid them, that they may be shamed. This is
disorderly and disorderly conduct.
and you know, this is one of the reasons why it's important. What is that? Jack Exum was a really good gospel preacher, taught a lot of lessons all over he did a lot of traveling meetings. One of the things he did a great lesson on was give and you shall get. And it's that thing about this, about give and you shall get, pressed down, shaken together, and poured into your lap. And the thing that that always reminded me of, that had a huge, huge impact on my life. Me and my late wife, Sandy, went to his little meeting that he did. Was called Three Unusual Days. And we went to one of those when we were just first married, and we said, we're going to try to live that way. We're going to try to live that way. I've never regretted it once. But one of the things that you have in here is you want, as a Christian, you always want to keep in mind not to impose on your brothers and sisters. Now, that doesn't mean when you need help, you don't ask. And sometimes we have the other problem, right? We don't ask when we need help. There's that verse that says, bear ye one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. And I always say, if you don't share your burden, we can't help bear it. You know, so it isn't about not leaning on your brothers and sisters and not sharing your troubles and not praying for each other and helping each other, whatever that is. But it's not wearing them out. You know, it's not wearing them out. And there's a selfishness here, isn't there? What are these people not doing, these disorderly folks? Well, they're not obeying God's word, but specifically, what are they doing? Every day, what are they not doing? They're not working. They're not working. So they're wasting their time where they could be working. And remember, a lot of folks in the New Testament churches, remember what happened in the book of Acts? What happened after Acts 2:38 when the church started? It said, and many people who had wealth sold their possessions and brought it to the apostles' feet, and it was given to the poor. They said they had all things common. Right? And no one said that anything he owned was his own. They were sharing with people who were in need. And it wasn't like it was wrong to own stuff, and it wasn't like it was wrong to be rich, because it's not. We have examples of that. Right? But the point was, is everybody's thought was like, how can I help my brother or sister? Now, what do you think that, if we have a community that does that, that looks after each other, isn't that wonderful? Our congregation is like that, man. People take care of each other here. It's great. Can you imagine what it does if there's someone in that group that just keeps take, and never gives? What it can do to the community? It kind of sours it a little, doesn't it? You know, this is 2,000 years ago, but these are people. You know, being a busybody, not working, abusing someone's hospitality, wearing them out, you know, asking them for stuff all the time when you don't need it, when you ought to be working for yourself. That kind of stuff's important. Okay. So Paul said we didn't need anybody's bread free of charge. He said we worked, labored night and day. So Paul, we knew what his occupation was. What was his occupation? He was a tent maker. So wherever he went, you know, they walked wherever they went. He wasn't pulling a big cart full of tent supplies. Whenever he walked wherever he went, he took some of his own money and bought material wherever he was at, and he would make a tent. And then he would sell the tent in the marketplace. And he'd have money to go buy more material, you know, to feed himself and probably some of his companions, and to buy more material to make another tent, right? That's how they did things. So, you know, he says we worked all the time. Now, we hear that there are some of you who walk in a disorderly manner, not working at all, but are busybodies. Now those who are such, we command and exhort. Now, command is a strong word. Exhort is a strong word too, but it has a positive spin. Do you exhort your enemies? Probably not. You know, if you exhort somebody, you're trying to encourage them, right? One of the kind of core meanings of that word is to encourage. He wants to encourage them. He says, look, you need to do better. You need to do better. One of those things I think that we as a culture sometimes look down on is when somebody comes and says, you know something, sister or brother, you need to do better. Where we kind of raise the bar a little bit for somebody and we say, you know, you really need to work on that. What's the first thing everybody does? Shields up, right? Don't tell me that. You know, we're a free country, whatever it is. But we love each other and we're supposed to build each other up. That does mean to encourage, and sometimes it means to exhort, and sometimes it means to do what Paul was doing to these people. And sometimes it means we withdraw from people when we can't seem to get through them any other way. I love this verse 12. Now those who are such, we command and exhort through our Lord Jesus Christ. This is the part I love. That they work in quietness and eat their own bread. That's a really simple way of life, isn't it? Work in quietness and eat your own bread. Remember the place where Paul prays? He says that we may live peaceably and quietly. There's just a beauty in that. This is a crazy, hectic world we live in. And a lot of that we bring on ourselves, right? Some of it's because of everybody else, but a lot of it we bring on ourselves. That's one of those things I look forward to in heaven between the singing, you know, between all the singings and the feasts is peace and quiet and just purity and loveliness and peace.
Sam, Kathy, and I had the opportunity Sunday morning to sing with over 900 people. And the tenor of the bass.
Yeah, you can actually hear all the parts.
Beautiful. And I couldn't help but that's why everyone's going to die.
That's not even a warm-up for what heaven's going to be like. Not even a warm-up. That's great. Okay. Verse 13. But as for you, brethren, do not grow weary in doing good. Now, who was he just talking about? The busybodies who weren't working and who were wearing out their welcome with their brothers and sisters, right? But then he says, but you, brethren, so not the disorderly ones, but you, brethren, the other ones, don't grow weary in doing good. If somebody's wearing out your hospitality, are they making you weary? We say it's wearing them out, right? Mm-hmm. It's weary, isn't it? When you get weary, and sometimes it's just because you're too tired. you know, all of us have been parents, almost all of us, and you get weary with kids. You just get, especially when they're little, and you're fighting that battle with a strong-willed child, you know, and you're trying to help them grow and learn, and they just about wear you completely out, and you get weary. Is it harder to do good when you're weary? Yeah. Yeah, go ahead, Frank.
Most of these things you talked about is through Jesus Christ, but you don't generally grow weary through Jesus Christ. That's,
you don't. That's true.
Human.
It is a human thing and a fleshly thing that we get weary. You know, it says in heaven, what? There's going to be no pain, no tears, right? We're not going to need a nap because, I mean, there are naps. We're going to be sleeping like Lazarus, right? He's resting in Abraham's bosom. That's good. But you're right. When we look at that, growing weary and doing good, when doing something you know is good becomes a burden, and you just go, okay, it's a good thing. I know I need to do it. I'm getting up. Okay, I'm going to do it, but my heart's not in it anymore. That can really happen. That can happen in just doing good. It can happen in worship, in coming to worship. It can happen in studying your Bible. It can happen in marriage. It can happen in all kinds of things. You can get worn out and weary, and all of a sudden, your joy is gone. You know, one of the great things about being a Christian is we don't have any excuse not to be joyful. What does Paul say? Rejoice always. Rejoice without ceasing. Pray without ceasing too, but rejoice and rejoice and rejoice. I'm going to talk about that a little bit. Harold, if I'm not mistaken, I've got the lesson, devotional lesson too, right? Maybe anyone else set for that tonight?
I didn't check on that.
Then I probably do. Because no one else is raising their hand going, me, me, me. I'm going to talk a little about that tonight. Okay. Do not grow weary in doing good. And if anyone does not obey our word in this letter, he's not just talking about food here, eating or being lazy. Note that person and do not keep company with him that he may be ashamed. Now, notice it says, so there's a fact here. The person is not obeying the word that Paul sent him. That's a fact, whether anybody sees it or not, right? The fact is they're being disobedient and disorderly. But it says, note that person. Are we supposed to keep an eye out on each other? How can we note somebody if we're not keeping an eye out on them? Now, that doesn't mean we're going around spying on people, and we sure don't want to be busybodies gossiping about people. But does that mean we care for one another enough to keep an eye on each other? Why? Why do we keep an eye on each other? Huh? Yes, because we love them. Why does God keep an eye on us? Because he loves us. And a lot of times that's not a comfortable eye, is it? You remember that song? It's an old song. We don't sing anymore. The all-seeing eye. There's an eye watching you. There's an all-seeing eye watching you. You know, you can see as a kid just being terrified that there's this giant eyeball in the sky, you know, watching you. But God is looking out for us and watching us, and we need to watch for one another. Watch for one another. Do not keep company with him. As Christians, are we supposed to keep company with each other? Yeah. Fellowship with one another. All of a sudden, you stop hanging around with people. You stop. Someone's doing something. Why are you doing that? Do you think maybe it says that they may be ashamed? You're trying to help them understand that they need to change. They've gotten themselves in a rut, in a spiritual rut, and they need to change. But does it do any good if you've never been with the person if you avoid them? Avoid means you're changing something that you were doing, right? You were fellowshipping with them and being around them, and now you're not. You're sending a message. One of the things, and I'm going to mention it right here at the end, because there's a whole chapter in Matthew where Jesus talks about withdrawing from people, and even to the point of withdrawing the church, the whole church withdrawing from them. What we generally talk about withdrawing fellowship or disfellowshipping. And that's pretty extreme. But that's the point where the person is rebellious and refuses to repent. And that's the last thing we have, is to say, you've got to realize this is really, really serious. So here he says, we want him to be ashamed. Notice verse 15, yet do not count him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. Have you ever known a brother or sister in Christ who was in that situation? Who were straying? If you're an elder, you sure have. Who were straying, losing their faith, losing their love. Yeah, go ahead.
It don't say quit loving them.
Yes, it doesn't. It doesn't say quit loving them. But it says to, yet do not count him as an enemy. Now, at some point, it becomes an enemy. And this is the thing I wanted to bring up. So in Matthew, here he says, note them. So you know what's normal and abnormal. You know what's right and wrong. And they're being wrong. Avoid them so they get the message. Warn them. That's active. Admonish them. That's probably verbal. Right? We're supposed to engage with these people. Not just let them, they're just kind of drifting away. I guess we'll just kind of pray for them.
Sam, I have a question.
Yeah.
If a person has been withdrawn from,
yeah,
and you're not supposed to eat them,
yeah, that's what it says. With such a one, do not even eat.
But they're your, let's just say they're your children's father.
Yeah, so they're family.
They're family. Any brother.
Yeah, and everybody gets together at Thanksgiving. And you're all around the table. Yeah.
Because I had that happen to me with two brothers, a children's father, and there was somebody, my sister-in-law.
So, a couple of things. First of all, there is a specific command there, and there's also the implication, kind of the metaphor. You might not normally eat with. So what does it say? Don't keep company with them. Don't fellowship with them. Don't hang around with them. Avoid them. So what does that mean? You're trying to send a message. You're always trying to send a message for their own good, for their soul's eternal good. And that's a hard thing to do in family, especially if there's hard feelings in family. It's a hard thing to do. And, you got to be wise and you got to pick what you do and what you don't do, but you think about, make the most of every opportunity. There's a lot of instruction about that. It's hard. And sometimes you got to just figure out a wise way to do it. It's challenging. But of course, God never leaves us without guidance. The Holy Spirit is always, as Gilbert always said, the Holy Spirit has always given us what we need. So I'd be in the Word and know. Okay, last bit. Now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace always in every way. Makes you just want to curl up and go to sleep. The Lord be with you all. The salutation of Paul with my own hand, which is the sign in every epistle, so I write. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. This last little, besides just the wonderful blessing of peace, this last little bit, remember Thessalonians was one of the first of Paul's letters? Notice, is the sign in every epistle I write. It was years before we had more letters from Paul. Paul was writing letters all over the place. And even though we know that sometimes he didn't write them all himself, because how do we know that? The book of Romans. Who wrote the book of Romans? Who physically wrote it? Huh? Nope. Tertius. He said, I, Tertius, who wrote this epistle, it says right at the end of the book of Romans, he says, I, Tertius, who wrote this epistle, greet you. He was the secretary who wrote it down. He took dictation from Paul and wrote it down. But Paul didn't actually write it. But here he's saying, I'm going to sign every one of these with my own handwriting. He's putting his stamp of approval on it. And that's, again, he's doing this, he says, which is the sign in every epistle. He wants to make sure that when you see this epistle, you know it came with authority, that the traditions in it are ones we should keep. All right, let's stop there.